Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 12, Revelation, is one of those chapters where it's almost as though God says, let's just pull back for a minute and get a panoramic view of this struggle that's been going on through the ages of human history, if you like. What is this struggle really all about in human history? What's going on behind the scenes? And it's a great chapter because it tells us of the struggle that's been going on and the struggle that will go on as well. And as we look at this chapter, there's no doubt that we're given a panorama of all of that. We see this woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. And it's clear from Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37 that we see God's plan is clothed with the nation of Israel. And he's picked this particular people of all the people on the face of the earth to be stewards of his law and of his ordinances. And to be, according to the bloodline and according to the flesh, the people that would bring forth the Messiah. So Israel is pictured as a woman that's pregnant with a long-awaited child. And then we have this dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. And he's described to us as Satan himself. And we see that Satan has always been about the business of trying to stop the plans of God. And he's waiting for this child that will be born. And he plans to destroy this child as soon as it comes into the world. And we're told that this child is a child that would rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we know that we're looking at the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's plain enough for us to see. And this child is going to be caught up to heaven where he's at the right hand of God the Father. And then as we move on, it says that Satan is angry with the nation of Israel, the nation that's brought forth this Messiah. And it gives us a picture of anti-Semitism and how satanic it is. And how Satan has tried to stop the plan of God through the ages. Because there's this constant persecution of this people more than any other people on the face of the earth. And although Satan is unable to stop the plan of God when Christ is born, he had at least hope to stop the mission of Christ. But he was unable to do that. And even in nailing Christ to the cross, certainly Satan thought he had a victory. But the greatest victory of all victories, of course, was won in the death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. And so, realizing that he hadn't stopped the plan or the mission of God, he then sets his sights on Israel and decides, well, if I can destroy this nation, if I can destroy this people, the Jews, if I can destroy this city, Jerusalem, you know, maybe I haven't stopped Christ from coming the first time, but I can certainly stop him the second time. Because if there's no Israel and there's no Jews and there's no Jerusalem, so certainly from 70 AD when Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem, all the way through to Adolf Hitler and so on, we see this constant tension trying to destroy this people. And since 1948 onwards, we see the constant struggle in the Middle East. And for sure, the Bible's telling us that there are spiritual forces behind it all. Because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And it's the nation that he's going to rule the earth from. And as we look at the tensions in that part of the world today, it's amazing to look at what's going on. Even the hatred by many in parts of Europe, rising again, denying the Holocaust ever happened. Just so much madness, really. And it's very interesting to follow the history of the Jews as they were driven out of Israel for 2,000 years. They were hated amongst the nations where they were driven. They weren't even allowed to become landowners. They wouldn't sell them land. They wouldn't sell them farms. And so God, in his wisdom, had them driven into the occupations as doctors and lawyers and bankers. Very interestingly, controlling the wealth of the world. And because of that, Edmund Rothschild played a big part in refinancing the re-establishment of the nation of Israel. And the finances being there to take this piece of ground that was infested with swamps and mosquitoes and bring it back to life again. It's been a very remarkable thing. And then many who were Jewish lawyers and doctors and bankers becoming farmers for the first time and ending up suffering from malaria in order to see this nation come back to life. And we see the great struggle that's taken place there. And then Israel today, at centre stage of the world's news. And we find, as we look at this chapter, that there's a spiritual struggle behind all of this. Now, we got up as far as verse 6 last time. So let's then look at verse 7 onwards, and then we'll come back and we'll take a look at this as we go through. Verse 7 says, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent is cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So this scene is now described to us of a struggle, a spiritual struggle that is affecting the course of mankind. And we're once again introduced to Michael the archangel. We first encountered him named that way in Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel begins to fast there and to seek the Lord for 3 weeks. And then finally, an angel comes, probably Gabriel, and says to him, "Daniel, from the first day you set your face to seek God, I came from the throne of God to speak to you, but I was detained as I encountered a demonic force that was behind the scenes in the kingdom of Persia. And I struggled with him for 3 weeks. And finally, Michael, one of the chief princes before God, Michael the archangel, came to assist me. So I'm here now to show you the things that will come to pass." And he says, "Then I will return and I have to do battle with the prince of Greece for 200 years after that. with that force that would be behind the Grecian Empire. And he said, I'm going to struggle with him. And only Michael, your prince, speaking to Daniel, the prince of Israel, is standing with me. Again, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, in the last days, Michael shall stand up on behalf of the nation of Israel. He has a particular assignment to that piece of real estate and to those people. And it seems that all the rest of the earth is governed by demonic principalities and powers over different cities and over different areas. Just like mankind really has divided itself into races and cultures. There are demonic principalities and powers ruling over every piece of real estate except one. And that is Israel. And Michael has a specific charge over that place. And Michael the archangel himself has encountered, it seems, the enemy all through the centuries. In fact, in Jude verse 9, it tells us that he disputed with Satan over the body of Moses long ago and said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And it seems for thousands of years, Michael the archangel has been chafing at the bit to go forth to do the bidding of God and to deal with this rebellion. You remember in Jesus in Matthew 26, as Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, that Jesus said, Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels right now? And certainly Michael was at that point saying, Father, can I go? They're gonna beat him. And as they watch Christ being spit upon and mocked and brutalized, certainly the angels were appalled and desired to intervene. And yet finally, at this point in time, and the language dictates not a war between Satan and his fallen angels and Michael and his angels, but what the Greek indicates is now finally Michael assaults Satan and his fallen angels. And Satan and his fallen angels are not victorious, and they're cast out of heaven to the earth. And that's what's being described to us here. And you have to realize, you know, in chapter 20 of Revelation, it's one angel there who's not even named, not Michael, not Gabriel, just one angel who all by himself binds Satan and casts him into the abyss for 1,000 years. And here, Michael and the angels of God, we don't know just how many of them there are. We know that Satan led a third away, so we know that it's at least 2-1. Those are great odds, aren't they? But we know Michael and the angels in heaven cast Satan and his fallen angels out of heaven to the earth. Now, we need to realize, we need to understand here that this is not the fall of Satan. Jesus said, I beheld Lucifer fall from heaven as lightning. We're not sure whether he's speaking about this scene or the fall of Satan that took place early in the history of this earth, in Eden, in some way. Because there, as Satan fell from his principality and his power, he left behind his dominion. He fell from his high position as the anointed cherub that led worship at the throne of God. That was the fall, but he wasn't cast down to earth then. He certainly had access to the earth and to heaven and to the throne of God. There, in the book of Job, he comes with other angels to accuse Job. He's called the prince of this world. That's interesting. Not the prince of the earth, not yet, but the prince of this world. Meaning, he's the prince of this world's systems of thoughts and morals and standards and madness and lust. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. Certainly, he is moving today to cause disruption. But the time will come when he will then be cast down. And we're going to see that. Though he's already fallen, he'll be cast down. And there, when that happens, he'll be restricted in his activity to the material world, to the earth. That's when he enters into the Antichrist and causes as much bloodshed as he can for the last 3.5 year period. So we're given a glimpse here of this struggle of the ages and the persecution of the nation of Israel and why that has taken place. And then finally here, it tells us that the day is still ahead of us where Michael and his angels of God will cast him down to the earth. And then it says when that happens, he is angry with great anger because he knows his time is short. And the idea is that God is sovereign, the clock is winding down, Satan is a sore loser and he's running out of time. Obviously time flies when you're deceiving the whole world. And he's down to his last 3.5 years. And the Bible says he's angry about that. And with great anger, he unleashes his plan on the earth. Now, you have to understand just how mad he is. Because as we look at him in the book of Job, seeking God there, he says to God, let me test Job. Let me tempt him. And then you'll see what this guy's made of. He's had it good so far. And God says, well, okay, you can test him, but don't kill him. And again, you know, if you were to test someone to see if they were really a Christian or not, you know, you might cut someone up in traffic to see if they bless you or curse you, or, you know, you might leave a £50 note around somewhere to see if someone's going to give it back to you or put it in their pocket. But Satan, I mean, look at him. When he's given permission to tempt, he murders all of Job's children. He burns down his homes. He destroys his flocks, his herds, and his fields. He afflicts him with boils and sores as much as he can. Everything short of taking his life. He's insane. He's insane. God says, tempt him, and he brings utter destruction and death and sorrow. Well, at this point in time, he's given authority to do whatever he wants in the earthly realm. And he's cast down. And that's the last 3.5 years. And it tells us there, with great anger, he persecutes the woman. So he begins to persecute Israel. And he comes to the temple where the Antichrist is, and he claims to be God himself, and he demands that everybody on the earth should worship him. Jesus said, when you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Let those who read understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. That's what Jesus says. So at that time, a group of believers that have come to realize what's taking place will flee to a place that's been prepared for them. That's what it's telling us here, in the wilderness. Now, Daniel chapter 11 verse 41 says this. It says, Moab and Edom and the chief of the children of Ammon will escape out of his hand at this time. And it becomes clear that Israel, or at least a remnant of believers, will flee across Jordan to the area of Edom. And most scholars feel that it will be to the rock fortress of Petra. And I don't know if you've studied Petra at all, but there's a crevasse there 2 miles long that takes you into Petra. And the rocks are anywhere from between 500 to 1,000 foot high above you on each side. And it's kind of interesting, you know, that one of the Jordanian guides there told one of the Calvary pastors not so long ago that from January to June, they bring 1,000 Jews a day to Petra from Israel. Isn't that interesting? They're their biggest customer. 1,000 Jews a day from January to June coming to see where this city is. And it says they will flee there. And it says for a time, times, and half a time. And it's that particular phrase instead of 1,260 days. And that refers us back to Daniel 7:12, speaking of the time of Jacob's troubles, the reign of the Antichrist. And there will be those Jews who flee to that area. And, you know, it's interesting because that city is already set up for that. It's already set up for that. You know, it's interesting as we look at the Old Testament, and those of you who haven't been with us in our Bible studies on Tuesday nights yet, be patient. But in the Old Testament, there's a statute that God has established. And there, as we look at that, there are cities of refuge. They're called cities of refuge. Three on the east side of Jordan and three on the west side of Jordan. And what happened was that if you accidentally killed somebody, and it was manslaughter, which means it was involuntary, you didn't mean to do it, you could flee to a city of refuge, and there you would be preserved until the death of the high priest. And then you were free. And God, here maintaining his own standard, gives Israel a city of refuge to flee to, because it says they killed the Messiah in their ignorance. Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we find them fleeing to this place, this city of refuge. Not until the death of the high priest in this case, but until the return of the high priest. Isn't that incredible? And they're kept in a city of refuge. And Satan, it says, is then angry. It says in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Notice it's as a flood after the woman. It's very important that we understand that. That he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Verse 16 says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So it describes this scene to us as they begin to flee, realizing that they've been fooled, realizing that the Antichrist is not the Messiah, and they're fleeing now to the area of Edom. Satan is in some way here trying to destroy them. It says water as a flood comes out of his mouth. Now, is it a flood of literal water? I don't know. Jeremiah, you see, describes the flood in several places like this. Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth and will destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the inhabitants thereof. Again, thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north, and a flood shall overflow the land. So God is speaking there about armies, and he's likening them to floods. In Ezekiel 38, the northern confederacy comes like a flood to cover the land. So quite possibly, it's speaking of the army of the Antichrist now pursuing the woman. It says, as a flood. We're not sure whether it's a literal flood of water or whether it's a flood of armed forces that pursues them. But the most important thing is it's not successful, because God opens up the earth like he did in the days of Korah, and he swallows up this flood, whatever it is. You remember, of course, when Moses was confronted by Korah. Barry was speaking about it just recently. And Korah and his buddies, they said to Moses, you take too much to yourself. Why should you be the ruler or the leader of this many people? And they took to themselves censers that only the priests were to handle. And Moses said, well, why don't we test God and see who's right? Let's come up with something nobody's ever asked before. That way we'll be sure that it's God. How about this? If I'm right, Moses said, how about if the earth opens up and swallows you and all your friends? And if I'm wrong, how about if the earth swallows me up? That sound all right? And Korah gave the wrong answer, of course. He said, yeah, that sounds okay to me. And no sooner had he spoken than the earth opened up, and it says they went down alive into the abyss. And you could hear them screaming as the earth swallowed them up. So as we look at this, God is well able to do what we're talking about here. Possibly in the Jordan Valley itself, which is the longest rift, interestingly, the longest crevasse on the face of the earth. It goes all the way from Syria to North Africa, one-fifth of the world's circumference. And it's also a very active area geologically as well. But Satan, when he sees that he's unsuccessful with this group of people, then goes to pursue the remnant of Israel. Maybe it's the 144,000. It's certainly believers during that time. It says in verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now it says the dragon was wroth. Look at this. He's failed to stop the woman from giving birth. He's failed to destroy the child. He's failed to destroy the nation. He's failed to stop this group of people from escaping. He's failed at everything he's done. He is in a bad mood. And he goes to make war with the offspring of Israel, the Jews that are left. Those which keep the commandments of God, it says, that have obviously become believers and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this, there's some important things here for us to see as a result of this whole exercise. Because although much of this pertains to Israel during the Great Tribulation period, as we saw in verse 11, there are some lessons that we can learn from this too. Because let's look at verse 11 again. It says this, it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." And as we said, much of this does pertain to Israel during the Great Tribulation period. But there are certainly some things here that we can pull out for ourselves. So let's spend just a little bit of time on this. It says in verse 10 that as Satan is cast down to the earth, it says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." In other words, something is taking place at this point in time that has never taken place before throughout the whole history of heaven and earth. So I think we need to look at this. It says, "The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and them that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea." So there's this interesting section of scripture here that tells us that when Satan and his angels are cast down, there's a rejoicing in heaven that had never taken place before. And it's in regards to the accuser of our brethren, it says, that had accused them day and night before the throne of God. And it's an interesting phrase there, you know. "He accused them" is kategaro in the Greek. We get categorized from it. And the idea is this. You know, I think in our struggle with the enemy, we are very quick to categorize our failures and our successes. And I think that's what he wants us to do. You know the kind of thing I mean. Well, I've done well in traffic this week, but I haven't done so well with the kids, you know. Or I've done well with my kids, but I've been mean to my wife. Or, you know, I put stars in this column, but I really need to work on this area. Or I'm not struggling with pornography anymore, but alcohol's still a problem. And, you know, he loves to get us to categorize. He loves us to get us to do that, because then it's very easy for us to point the finger at someone else and say, "Aha, they're failing in that category, or they're failing in this category." And Satan loves to defeat us that way. I mean, we grew up in school that way, didn't we? We do good in one subject and we do bad in another. Or if you're like me, you do bad in everything, but you're great in sport, you know. But there's failures and there's successes. But Satan loves to get us to do that. And to measure our progress. Because that then becomes self-righteousness. And it clearly tells us here that our victory is by the blood of the Lamb and by the payment of someone else. It has nothing whatsoever to do with what we can categorize about our lives. And yet day and night, he accuses us before the throne of God. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And he deceives the whole world. You know, he's not a little guy with a red tail and a pitchfork. That's just what he loves people to think. You know, he'd love people to think that he's just a figment of the imagination of Christians. On the other side of the coin, of course, you have got the Satanists who think he's the hottest thing going, that he's really powerful. He's not. Yeah, there's power there, but nothing to speak of in contrast to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he loves to accuse us. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, making intercession for us continually. And our victory, and this is very important for us to understand, our victory is made up of three things: the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and loving not ourselves unto death. Now, even in Ephesians chapter 6, the majority of what's described there is all defensive. Have you noticed that? The helmet, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. All of those things speak of defensive things that are given to us. And it's only the word, or the sword of the Spirit, rather, the word of God, that's an offensive weapon. And, you know, I think it's very interesting because so many people make so much out of our responsibility in warfare, you know? Have you heard that? I mean, they say, you know, you've got to understand this about the enemy. You've got to get these tapes and this book, and you've got to get victory. You've got to go to Victory Christian Fellowship, and you've got to go to victory classes, and you've got and victory this and victory that. And you know what? People who talk about victory all the time are the most defeated Christians you're ever likely to meet. They're consumed with getting victory. We have the victory. It's not a matter of you figuring out how to do battle with the enemy. It says here, they overcame, past tense. It's over with. And that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't stand a chance of overcoming that adversary on your own. There isn't anything you can figure out or categorize or tapes you can listen to or books you can read. You don't stand a chance of defeating him on your own. That's just folly. How much wiser is it to rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ, which has already given us the victory? And it's ours. We have overcome. We overcame, past tense. It's over with. It's a matter of being an overcomer. It's not a matter of you figuring out some way to do battle. We can't even get the armor on straight half the time. The victory is won. You know, we see Satan in Zechariah 3 coming to accuse Joshua the high priest. And it says there about his righteousness. He's dressed there in filthy rags. And both Isaiah and Zechariah use offensive words in the original language to describe self-righteousness. Because really that's what it is. It's something filthy compared to what we need to stand with God, and that's Jesus. The Lord says, take away those filthy garments and put on him clean garments, white, glistening. Put another form of righteousness upon him. And he says to Satan, this is a branch plucked from the fire. I've chosen him. So it doesn't matter what Satan wants. We're chosen. We're the elect. We're chosen of God. We're sealed with the Spirit of promise. The enemy comes and he has nothing in us because we've overcome by the blood of the Lamb, it says. Do you know, the old English poet William Cowper said this. He said, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stain. What power there is in the blood of Jesus Christ. They overcame first by the blood of the Lamb. Second, it says, by the word of their testimony. And you are their testimony, by the way. You know, we hear some people on TV or they're writing books, you know, I'm sure you've heard the sort of thing, and they say, well, I was a Hell's Angel, or I was a heroin addict and I smuggled drugs from the drug cartels and I was an axe murderer and I did this and I got saved. And you think, man, I didn't do anything like that. You know, maybe I need to go out and get worse so I can get really saved again and, you know, have a real testimony to give. But you see, that's not your testimony. That's not your testimony. Look, there's only one testimony. I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and God saved me. Everything else is details. You have a testimony. Here you are, sitting in this church. You get out of bed on Sunday mornings and you come to church, not because you have to, but because you want to. So take note, because you have a testimony. You are a testimony. You've accepted Jesus, he's changed your life, he leads you, he speaks to you, he loves you, he's your future. You've overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. And then I think importantly he adds on here, and they love not their lives, or love not their own lives unto death. You know what, if there is a struggle at all in this, isn't it here? Because our problem is we love our lives to death. Isn't the struggle we really have in self-love? You know, I'm not getting what I should. I'm not being treated the way I should be treated. My rights are being violated. Somehow we forget about taking up our cross and denying ourselves. If there is a struggle, it's not with Satan. That's all taken care of. We would never stand a chance in that on our own. But if there is a struggle in this, isn't it here? For me it is, and I'm assuming you're like me. We love our own life too much. Too much of the time. We want our own rights preserved. They love not their lives unto the death. So take note, you know, it's important. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And, you know, isn't it easy for us to lend ourselves to him and say, did you hear what that guy did? Did you hear what that guy said? Do you know what they said about me? You know, that Christian. Don't be cross, it's probably true. It doesn't say it's not true when Satan accuses us. When he accuses God, we can be sure it's not true. But when he accuses us, chances are it might be true. But what does it matter? We're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and it's not true as far as God's concerned. But isn't it easy for us to get involved in talking about other people and accusing other people? Isn't it? Especially if we're a categorizer, so we can categorize, you know, well, they're failing at this and this and this. And if you are a categorizer, you're legalistic. And then you start to spend your time just looking at what's wrong with other people. Well, you'll notice that when people all of a sudden become judgmental and start looking at what's wrong with others, it's because they've become self-righteous themselves and they categorize. You know, I look at my life and I'm just overwhelmed at why he would ever give his son for me. Why would he do that? I face my own frailty on a daily basis, and I live in wonder at his love and his grace. And I couldn't begrudge anyone entering the kingdom. I have no right to point the finger at anyone and accuse them of anything. Isn't that where the problem arises for us as we love our own lives? And we accuse other Christians? Are we really laying down our lives? Or are we categorizing and accusing? You know, there's no victory there at all. The victory is in the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and just letting go of our lives. What victory there is there. Look, we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. We had a fallen nature, that much is true. Don't rehabilitate it, crucify it, forget about it. Because there is now within us a new nature that loves the Word of God, that gets out of bed on a Sunday morning and goes somewhere to study the Scripture and sing His praises. There is now within us a hunger and a longing for a home that's not of this world. Just like Abraham, journeying in a land of promise, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That's the nature that's in us now, a pilgrim nature. And by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our testimony, and by the fact that slowly but surely there's less of us and there's more of Christ, we are letting go of our lives and loving not our own lives. And in that, there is a great victory for us. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Oh, Father God, once again, we thank you for your word to us. Father, help us to take these words on board this morning. Help us to understand your overall plan. But Lord, in our own lives, help us to understand where the victory lies. In the blood of your Son, the Lamb of God, by the word of our testimony, and by the fact that slowly but surely there's less of us and there's more of you. Father God, take us and use us this week as we go about our daily business to be witnesses for you, not just by the things that we say, but by the way we live our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.